Let's turn our Bibles tonight to the book of Job, chapter 36. Chapter 36 begins the final speech of Elihu, in which he is going to go through, and chapters 36 and 37 as the final human speaker to Job. Before we get to that section, I think a lot of us have been anticipating where the Lord himself will speak. We read in verse 1, Elihu also proceeded and said, Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we thank You that we have, in teaching and preaching, the opportunity, and it's amazing, Heavenly Father, to speak on Your behalf and to take Your words and to be, as it were, ambassadors for Christ. And to speak to people Your truth in the name of Your Son. And Father, that is a solemn and awesome responsibility, and so we pray that we would know Your help. We pray, Father, that we would understand Your Word. We pray that we would understand more of who You are and of Your righteousness and what You're doing in our lives. And Father, we pray particularly that Your Word might minister to those of Your people right now who are suffering. Father, we ask Your help. We ask Your aid, that Your work in our lives may be furthered, that we may be more like Your Son, that we might forsake our sin, that Father, some here might forsake this fleeting world, and that they may live for those things that are eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you live long enough, and if you interact with enough people, you are eventually going to confront suffering of one kind or another. Be interesting to go around tonight and ask you, what do you think about when I say those words? Who do you think about? When I speak about suffering, what comes to your mind? Quite often we don't think about the things in our own life. We start thinking about others. We don't think about the losses in our own life or the pain of our own life. We begin to think about someone else. But some of you may well think about your current situation. Who do you think about? What do you think about when you think of suffering? Again, if we live long enough and if we spend time with enough people, I realize we can be sheltered for a time. But either in our life, in our family's life, our friend, our neighbor, the world around us, we are going to see something that strikes us as awful. Something that we look at that seems inexplicable, that seems cruel, senseless, and random. It may be through disease. It may be simply as we get older. It might be through accident or through the purposeful cruelty of another human that suffering is going to touch us in one way or another. And if we have a heart, particularly as suffering affects others, if we have a heart, we are going to feel the weight of it. We're going to feel the sting of it, the grief of it, as it affects people. I was been listening to a biography the last a week or so about a ball player who was born without a right hand, and the various adversities he overcame to be a professional ball player. And he describes in the book a section where handicapped children would come to see him. And I know I'd be stupid even try to talk about this. I had a hard time driving. Thinking about those children, some of them losing a limb to cancer, an accident, born that way. Show them your hand, son. And you hear that. You read about that, what those little ones endure. Now, as hard as that is in our world, It takes on a different turn when you mix God into it. You see, when we say we believe in God, and not just a God, but the God of the Bible, we are always confronted with two truths about this God. And those two truths are that He is good and that He is powerful. To put it another way, the God of the Bible is presented clearly as a God who is loving and as a God who is sovereign. And there are the testimonies of many skeptics, atheists, and agnostics who claim that these two truths are incompatible with the reality of the world in which we live, and it's because of the Bible's insistence of upholding both that they're in the condition that they're in. That is, that's why we don't believe. That's why we are skeptics. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Job, tells the story of the German poet Goethe, I believe it's how you say his name, who in his later years wrote about the profound effect that an earthquake in Lisbon had upon him. Now, that earthquake took place in 1755 when he was only 6 years old. But he heard the story, or read the story, or his parents told him that 60,000 people had died in that earthquake. And years later, he wrote these words. He said, "The boy was not slightly affected. God, the Creator and ruler of heaven and earth, whom the declaration of the first article of faith," and he's referring to the Belgic Confession, "presents as so wise and gracious, did not, when he thus sacrificed the just with the unjust, prove himself to be in any way fatherly." He said, from the time he was 6 years old, the reality of suffering a God who could bring an earthquake, or in most of our lifetimes, a God who could bring a tsunami and have tens of thousands of people wiped out at one time. People say, how can this God be both good and loving and also powerful and sovereign? And while we may say that this is merely an ungodly man wishing for ammunition to fuel his unbelief, we must also realize that many who profess faith have at times felt the same tension. Sometimes we try to ignore it, we try to push it down, but other times we are forced to face it. I have heard others who profess faith try to deny elements of God's sovereignty. And they say, well, the way I deal with it is by saying this, God has nothing to do with these events. Well, I've heard preachers say that, well-known preachers say that, God has nothing to do. Goethe, you don't need to lose your faith because God was not in the wind or the whirlwind or the earthquake. God is not in the tornado or the tsunami. He's there in the aftermath to help. He knew it would happen, but He neither plans nor causes such things. But brethren, that contradicts the clear testimony of the Word of God. And the Bible itself forces us to wrestle with these issues. For the inspired writers assert both God's goodness and His power, both His love and His absolute sovereignty, both His promises of good and the reality of difficulty and suffering. And sometimes when we wrestle with both, that wrestling is raw, and the questions that are asked may border at times on unbelief and tragically even blasphemy. Psalm 10 says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised, for the wicked boasts of his heart desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." And why doesn't God do anything? That's the idea. Psalm 42, verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Two Psalms later, we read in verse 23, Psalm 44, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" What he's saying is, God, we're going through all of this and we cry to you and it's silent and it doesn't change and we are wondering whether or not you care. That's what he's saying. Psalm 88, verse 14. "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." Now let me ask you two questions. First, how would you respond to the person who prayed such things if they did so in a prayer meeting? What if you heard a man cry out, gather together for prayer on a Wednesday night, and a man starts saying, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" You know who said that? Jesus. Those are the opening words of Psalm 22. We usually just cut it off, and my God, why have you forsaken me? What if a man said in our prayer meeting, "How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in truth?" How would you respond to that prayer? Or how would you respond to that man is the first question. The second question is this: how would you respond to their question? How would you respond to the man who prays such things? And then how do you respond to the questions? Do you even answer the questions? Is there an answer to the question? Is there an answer in the Bible to the great question of why? Does the Bible answer that? Well, I say that to set the groundwork for what we're going to consider over the next couple of Lord's days. Because in a very real sense, what Elihu is going to do, he's going to answer the man, and he's going to try to answer the question. He's going to speak to the man who finds himself wrestling with God. He has been suffering, and from all we can know as we try to piece together the timeline, he's been suffering for quite some time. He's been suffering in his emotions, he's been suffering in his family, he's been suffering in the loss of his reputation and the loss of his wealth. He's suffering in the loss of his friends. He's suffering in the loss of the affections of his wife. And he's suffering now greatly in his own body. And he has come to the end of his rope. He cannot understand why God is doing what he's doing to him. He believes God is behind it, but he doesn't understand the justice or the purposes of God's actions. Now, as our brother reminded us today, Job has been surrounded by three friends who have interacted with him, and their general line of argument is, "Job, we know why God is doing what he's doing. He's doing it to expose your sin, particularly your hypocrisy. He has removed his blessing from you, and he is telling all of us that he knows what you're really like. You're not a good man. You're not a righteous man. You're not the holy man that you pretend to be." Now, Job's counter argument has been, "That's not true. That I am a man of integrity," and he has gone to great lengths to defend his integrity, and while doing, he has at least come close to questioning the wisdom or the integrity of God himself. And only recently have we seen that there is another man on the scene, a younger man, Elihu, who has listened to and weighed the arguments and has found a degree of holy anger burning within him at the inability of these men to properly deal with their friends, as well as what he regards as at least again, the borderline blasphemy of Job. Job has said things to God and of God that a humble man ought not to say. And so it is that he is going to address once again the man Job. And he is going to strive to address the issue of why God allows and brings suffering into the lives of his servants. And brethren, I hope that we will see that when we face these questions regarding our faith, that there are more things to consider than simply the reality that God is love and that God is sovereign, but we must also consider the reality that God has purposes and that God has a perspective on our life that we need to gain. We read in the Word of God again that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We think in terms of time, and God thinks in terms of eternity. We think in terms of the temporal and felt happiness, and God thinks in terms of the eternal and in terms of holiness. We think often in terms of our own glory, and God thinks in terms of His glory. We think in terms of the immediate, and God knows the end from the beginning. Now, in regard to the text, as I mentioned a moment ago, chapters 36 and 37 form really a single thought, or at least a single message, but we are going to deal with it in two messages. The main point of the final message from Elihu is that God has a purpose. That's his number one point. His number two point is that God is worthy of praise. God has a purpose. God is worthy of praise. And we will consider the first. We'll touch briefly in a few moments upon that second thought, but give ourselves more fully to it, God willing, next Lord's Day. And so as we work our way through chapter 36, I'm going to say at the beginning that I had the hardest time with this chapter of anything we've come to. And I don't mean really emotionally, I just mean intellectually. I'm not sure why, but I had the hardest time intellectually grasping with what exactly was Elihu getting at. And I am relying a bit more heavily upon some of the commentators who seem to see some common themes throughout, and those are what we are going to touch on tonight. But there are four things I want to bring out from the text, and I'm saying these essentially from Elihu's perspective. The first is that men must listen. The second is that men must compare. The third thing is men must understand. And finally, men must contemplate. First of all, men must listen. That is really to say they must listen to God. Look again at these first four verses. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now let me begin by saying a word about the end of verse 4. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, many of the commentators believe that Elihu is speaking about himself. Aren't you lucky that you have somebody with all knowledge to tell you something? And some would say, well, this is really a statement of youthful arrogance. And that Elihu is getting a little bit too big for his britches as he goes on, and he knows that he's answering things that the older men haven't been able to answer and haven't been able to see. And he's going to say again, "My words are not false." And again, that is in comparison to the words of Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. And even Job himself had said things that are false. "I don't say things that are false. Everything I've said is good and right and true." And so they say he's a bit full of himself. Now, that is possible. I don't really know Elihu. Lord willing, one day I will. But it's possible to consider these words in another or one of two other ways. The first is that, again, Elihu is indeed speaking about himself, but not as arrogantly as some suggest. The Hebrew word, perfect, can also mean sincere or wholesome or having integrity. And that is to say, Job, I'm not in this to win any. I'm here and I'm saying what I do out of the integrity of my own heart. I'm not here trying to twist words. I'm not here really trying to win an argument. I am here to defend God. I am here to defend God's integrity and God's righteousness. But this isn't about me. And so again, it could be taken that he's describing his own integrity. And again, remember, the Bible will often draw a connection between the integrity of the messenger and listening to the message. Paul will say, you know what kind of men we were among you. And the idea is, you heard us because you knew what we were like. But look down for a moment as a second possibility. Look down to the words of Job 37 and 16. Where there he says, do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Now some say, now look at what he's doing. He's comparing himself with God. There are only two there who are perfect in knowledge, Elihu and... Well, why don't we say that Elihu's not talking in verse 4 about himself, but he's talking about God. He says, I have words to say to you on God's behalf. And not only do we have God's words, we have God's presence. And God the Holy Spirit can minister to us by His word and by His presence. There is one we can go to who does know everything. Is that what he's saying? I think that's what he's saying. In fact, our translation seems to indicate that by capitalizing the O in the one. And so we say to ourselves that what he's bringing out is, we don't need to despair as we look at these things in our life, again, as though God were not there, as though God had never spoken, as though God had never said, I have plans and purposes in suffering. And brethren, if the Bible presented the Christian life in the New Testament or the Jewish life in the Old Testament as this bed of roses, come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful, then maybe we should be surprised when trials come into our life and say, well, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. But you recognize that God, from the very beginning of man's fall into sin, recognizes that there is sin and there is a curse and there is trouble and there is toil and there is confusion and there is disappointment. So that as we've read from the mouths of numerous biblical writers, they look up to God and say, I don't understand. But again, note who they go to. They do go to God and they pour out the complaint with the confidence that God is going to give an answer to their questions and that they will not simply endure life constantly questioning the ways or the heart or the wisdom of God. Elihu says what really all of us ought to say in our ministry to one another, not just as preachers. Now, as a preacher, you'd better be able to say, in essence, I have words to speak to you on God's behalf. Now, the only way we can do that is when we open the Word of God. I was in a situation recently where I hadn't heard this for a long time. I heard a man trying to give a prophecy. At least I think that's what he was doing. And I had no sense sitting there, oh, God is speaking to us. There was no sense of a thus saith the Lord. It was one of the most deflating, I don't want to say too much about it, the possibility they might ever hear this, but you know, I'd rather say it to his face. But I thought, what a difference when a man speaks and when God speaks. What a difference between this is my opinion. And let me tell you some impressions I'm feeling. When a man digs into God's Word and takes out God's truth and God's words tried seven times in the fire without dross and says, these are the pure, this is the silver and gold of God's Word. I have words to say to you on God's behalf. God is with us, the one who is perfect in knowledge, the one who reveals himself and his ways, the one who actually knows the end from the beginning, the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge. And so we must not allow our suffering to drive us from God and the Word for answers, but rather to drive us to the Word and to the fount of all knowledge for answers. Elihu speaks of his desire in verse 2. He says there, bear with me a little and I will show you that there are yet words to speak. And then in verse 3, I want to speak to you, again, bear not my own things and not defend myself or a position, but rather I want to defend God. He says, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. And again, there are reasons why, as you go through the Word of God, that there are times when certain attributes of God are highlighted, and when God as Maker is highlighted, it highlights His sovereignty, the idea that He is the potter and that we are the clay. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. He has the right over us to guide and direct our paths, to do what He pleases with us. And He says, though, that I am going to ascribe righteousness. I'm not going to enter into any question of divine incompetence or of divine sin or of divine failure. There are lines that creatures don't cross with their Creator. He says, I am going to defend God. I am going to ascribe righteousness because of God's holy character. God cannot do wrong. Now again, remember his great concern for Job, or about Job, is not that Job was a great hypocrite in his life prior to his affliction. He doesn't seem to believe that, but he does believe that in the affliction, Job has spoken words that he ought not, and that he has defended himself more vigorously than he has God. And brethren, that's not the last time that's happened. But somebody thinks of all the reasons why they don't deserve it, and in saying that, what they're saying is God is making a mistake. And rather than realizing that whatever the explanation for this is, and whatever He is allowing into my life, and the pain of it, and the duration of it, He has a purpose, and that purpose is wise and good and according to His holy character, and it behooves me to search my own heart and find out if there are unrighteous ways in me, because I know there are no unrighteous ways in Him. And if I search my heart and I find that there are no unrighteous ways, and by that I mean that I'm not aware of any controversy with God. I am repenting of my sins as I'm aware of them. I'm making things right. I'm walking in the integrity of my heart. I realize that God has good purposes to make me in this, as we're going to see in a little bit, to make me more like His Son. And so it is that Elihu will not allow a man to question God's integrity. That is the line Elihu will not allow to be crossed. And so he says, bear with me a little longer. This preacher talked for saying, I'm almost done. I've sought to comfort you, and when necessary to reprove you, and now I want to instruct you and open your heart and your mind. I have spoken of my desire to vindicate you, Job, remember that? And my great desire, however, is not to vindicate you ultimately, but to vindicate God. And so men must listen. They must listen to God and to His Word. Secondly, men must compare. And that is simply that they must compare themselves with God. The response to some men to trial and hardship is essentially, and again, whether we say it like this or not, but this is really what the world is saying, who does God think He is? Really, how dare He? How dare He intrude in my life and my family? How dare He intrude into my body or into my nation or into my world? What right does God have to bring hardship and suffering and pain, especially into my orbit? And the idea in saying that is, God is accountable to me. God is answerable to me. God has failed me. And really what we're saying is God has sinned against me and must render an account. Is that really what we're saying sometimes? I don't like what He's done. I hate the way He's ruling my life or the lives of others. I don't like the way He's directing nations. And hence, I will either speak ill of Him, question Him, deny Him, refuse to believe in Him, etc. I'll show Him. I'll take away my faith. What Elihu says here is a preview of what God is going to say beginning in chapter 38 and following. And that's basically, well, why don't we begin by comparing ourselves? Before you judge me, God is saying, let me ask you some questions. You want to ask me some questions? Well, let me ask you some questions. And so he says in verses 22 through 33, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? That is, who is God's God? You know, there's a saying that we have sometimes, everybody has a boss. Everybody has a boss. You talk to me, well, I'm the boss. No, no, you answer to somebody. I want to talk to him. Well, who does God answer to? No one. Who says to God, you've done wrong? Now, what he's saying is, yeah, a lot of people say that, but who has the right to say, who is it that can question him? He says in verse 24, remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. That is, there is a sense of God's transcendence and incomprehensibility. He draws up drops of water. We're going to talk more about this later on, because remember one of our previous messages gave a reading from Pastor Piper on the miracle of the rain. Some of you will remember. If you weren't here, you can look it up and find it on the internet. The miracle of the rain. He draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunders declare it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. And again, this is the idea. Just look at the world around you. Look up. Look to the left. Look to the right. And consider the power and the wisdom and the might of your God. And you're going to question him. Now people say, well, this is a long time ago and people were superstitious and they thought lightning came from the gods. They thought Thor was up there with his hammer and banging. That's why that came down, and they had that kind of an idea, and that's why this happened, and that's, they attributed all, and we think we're so wise in our day and age. And really, you stop and think about what transpires in these events and the power and the energy that is there. Consider the expanse of the heavens. Consider God feeding this world with 7 billion people on it and all the animals that are on it and all of the rest. You consider what God does in upholding his universe. Some have said that the main theme of the book of Job is God is God, period. That's really what it gets. It's not that men suffer. The issue, the ultimate end of it all, is God is God. And gets to the end, and Job has no questions. God says, all right, after that, you want to ask me something now? No. I just want to repent. Because all I see when I see you is my sin. And all I see when I see you is how much greater you are than I am. And basically, I'm sorry I ever said anything about you. It's the message of the book. God is God. It's a funny expression we use sometimes to decry the actions of a certain person when we say he's playing God. You ever heard anybody doing that? How dare he's playing God? He's got no right to do this or to do right. That's playing God. You can't take a life. State can't take a life. That's God's prerogative. But what happens when God actually acts like God? How dare he? Well, didn't you just say nobody can do that but God? But when God does it, we again get mad at God for being God. Job has questioned God. He has said or intimated at times that God doesn't hear, God doesn't answer, God doesn't care, God has acted unjustly, he doesn't deserve it, etc. And Elihu reminds Job of who God is. It's a call to compare. Thirdly, there's a call to understand. Elihu is going to remind Job that God has purposes in suffering. Now, as I read some of this, you may say there are little bits here and there that sound a little bit like Job's three friends, as though God is retributive, that God always demonstrates by His providence the disposition of His heart. And what we have tried to remind you often here from the Word is that you don't judge God's heart by His hand. You judge God's heart by His Word, and you particularly judge God's heart from Calvary, where the Son of God died. But listen to what he says, and this is verses 5 through 21. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, this is really what we're getting at now, if they are bound in fetters, that is, if the righteous have struggles and trial and tribulation and affliction, if they are held in the cords of affliction, then He tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ears to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. It's the heart of what we're going to consider. If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when He binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression, or through oppression, that is, He opens their ears. Indeed, He would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest He take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you, avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do you not desire the night when people are cut off in their place? Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Here's the general gist, best as I understand what he is saying. Your friends have argued that God sends suffering in a retributive sense, or as a means of exposing hypocrisy. Elihu argues that God sends suffering to awaken men, to get their attention, to turn them away from sin, to open their ears, to help them to understand their true condition. And that God may well deepen that suffering if the person will not learn the lesson. He argues that hypocrites don't understand this, and the wicked are not turned. But the poor and the righteous ought to respond righteously to that which God sends and embrace the purposes unto which God sends it, which are ultimately redemptive and sanctifying purposes. That's what he's saying. Now, brethren, as we study out suffering in the Word of God, we realize God has a multitude of purposes, doesn't He, in our suffering? Sometimes God shows us our weakness in order that He might show the sufficiency of His grace. Sometimes God exposes the hollowness of a certain course of life. Sometimes God uses hardship because we have drifted from Him and it causes us to seek Him again. Sometimes He does it to make us long for heaven. And yes, God uses suffering to cause us to go over our lives and see if there are things in our life that displease Him in order that we might turn from our sin. Because as we have said, and as preachers have said for thousands of years, God is more concerned for our holiness than for our happiness. And what Elihu says here, and again, as best I understand it, it's the same sort of thing that the psalmist brings out in Psalm 119 in several places. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. For there is carelessness in my life, and there was impurity in my life, and there was parts of my life that I was not guarding, and I was finding myself more attracted to the world, whatever it is, and you got my attention. I thought about, Lord, is there something here? Why this and why now, Lord? Is there something in my life?" And very often when we ask that question, the answer is quite readily apparent. Well, I think that when God is chastening us for our sins, we know what He's doing. In fact, sometimes we just have to play multiple choice because, well, is it this? Is it this? Or which of my 15 gross sins right now are you dealing with? It's not me. I can't imagine why this is in my life. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." This is really what the writer to the Hebrews is getting out in Hebrews 12 when he's telling us, and in a very real sense, this is Elihu's burden, "Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't resist it. Don't run away from it. Don't chafe under it. Don't hate it. But understand, what are God's purposes in this?" And in this sense, view it not as a great enemy, but as a friend sent to help you. He speaks of the chastening of earthly fathers, and he says in verse 10, "For they indeed for a few years chastened us as seemed best to them." That is, they didn't always know what they were doing. They tried. Your dad tried. Your mom tried. And so they gave you the little spanking here or there in order to get your attention, make you hate your sin, and make you desirous to pursue a more righteous course. "But he for our profit," God always knows what he's doing. He doesn't waste any blows, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." So the child of God says, "Oh boy, bring it on." He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's painful. It's designed to be painful. The reason it hurts is that it's meant to hurt. Because it's what's needed to drive it out of our hearts. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That is, to those who will embrace its purpose, who will say, "God, I recognize you're doing something here, and I'm going to work with you and not against you. I'm not going to rail against you. I'm not going to flee from this right now. Lord, you've got something to show me, something to do in my heart, then let me see it." Because Job was, and again, it's hard to blame, it's painful. At the beginning, Job is quiet under God. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil?" And not hardship and not difficulty. Is the only thing God is allowed to bring into our life is blessing? God has the right to bring hardship. But he got to the point where he began to resist it. Because it didn't make sense to him. He couldn't figure out that God, because he was thinking like his friends. God does this to people to expose their hypocrisy. "I'm not a hypocrite. So God has no other purposes. And if God's not judging me, and he's not because I haven't been doing this, then what else could God be doing?" Well, again, brethren, and I've only suggested a few of those other things, that there is more to God than merely that. Job's friends, again, have said God's exposing his anger by removing his blessing. He said, no, that's not true. I've been a man of integrity. And Elihu was arguing, "And did you have nothing else to learn? Did you have no other way in which you needed to grow? Did God have nothing to reveal to you about himself and his worthiness and your own heart and your own need through these means?" consider. And then finally, there are things to contemplate. Fourthly, some of what I bring here I got from reading a section of, again, the commentary by Derek Thomas on the book of Job. I saw on the back, I never noticed this before, he has his PhD from a study of John Calvin's commentary on Job. I don't know if you can get a PhD from something like that, but he did. And so you think, well, this is a man to write this book. Affliction and suffering is furthermore a great revealer. It really shows us who and what we are. You want to know how fast you are? Get into a race with somebody. You want to know how strong you are? Don't just think about it. Pick up that weight and let's see. What's our faith? What do we really like? Well, sometimes it needs to be tried. If you were to buy a length of rope, most often on it, on the package, would be its strength. It'll tell you, good for up to 100 pounds, or good for 1,000 pounds, whatever the case. And you ought to expect then that rope will endure anything under that limit. If it says it'll hold 1,000 pounds, you ought to be able to tie 500 pounds to it, no problem. It ought to be able to endure it. And our faith, if it be true faith, has the ability to endure. Well, you go back to Romans chapter 8 and you get some idea of what it's able to endure. Because Paul is not merely telling us that none of this will separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's also telling us none of this will remove our enjoyment of that love, or our embrace, or our confession of that love. What is it of our faith in God's character? What is our faith in God's character? His wisdom and His goodness. There are circumstances of life in which it is easy to assert those truths. I'm sometimes troubled. I understand it, and I wrestle with this. And again, I don't want to make anybody look bad in saying this. But for instance, you get a tornado that comes through, and for some reason, in the providence of God, one home is taken and the other isn't. And the one man stands in front of his house and he says, "Man, God is so good." Well, that's a statement of who God is. And it's true. It's also true over there in the pile. But he looks at his circumstance and he proclaims, based on his favorable circumstance, that God is good. Now, that's sweet. But it's much more meaningful when it comes from the other man. We may have a certain thought about our own strength and about where we are with the Lord. But what if that's never challenged or never tested? In Psalm 30, verses 4 through 8, we read, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Now here's what he says. "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong." Life's good. It's a happy life. Look at all the things around me. And Lord, when I look at this, I mean, I can't imagine ever doing anything, being anything than a thankful Christian who trusts in you and speaks well of you and sings praise songs on my way to work. Then he says, "You hid your face and I was troubled." You see, I said, I'm never going to be moved when I was in my prosperity. And God had made my mountain stand strong. And then God hid his face. And it all unraveled, or it began to unravel. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. I began to be troubled. I began to be agitated. I had said I'd never be moved, and now I began to find myself. Well, what brought that about? Testing or adversity? You know, Job had said this. Remember Job's declaration of what life used to be like? Those were the days. I said, this is Job 29:18. I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited. They kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. Somebody comes out after a drought and it's pouring rain. They stand out and they are enjoying it. And he said, that's what I was like that to people. They just loved having me around. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and set as chief. So I dwelt as king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Ah, what a life. There was a time I thought, this is my life, and it's a good life, and it's always going to be that way. It's a life which overflows with blessing. And again, I thought, this is it. Again, God is so good. And then, one after another, certain things were removed. And pleasures were replaced with pains, and joys replaced with sorrows, and blessings replaced with burdens. And the man says, Lord, you've shown me what my heart really was. And you've shown what I really thought of you. You've shown me something of what I really am. And brethren, we've said many times, and I'm not the first to say this, and others have said it, trials really reveal nothing new in us. They only really reveal what we've always been. And God's purpose in pain for His child are ultimately redemptive. And even this exposure of our heart is ultimately sanctifying. It's to help us see. This is what, I mean, we need to know. The Bible tells us, don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Every man ought to think soberly about who and what he is, where he's at, where his faith is, where it really is. Ultimately, it's sanctifying. We're needed to point out our sin so that we could hate it and turn from it. And the expectation of the child of God throughout all of this then ought to be hope. Hope in this life. And I want to say something here. You know, I realize some of us can hear a message like this, and you just think, we almost have this superstition. Oh, no, he said this. Now it's going to happen to me, you know. Well, it may well. But it might not. There are some who lie at their deathbed with the dew on the branches. And there are some who go there with a heavy sigh. There are some who are loath to leave this life because of all of its sweetness. And there are some who can't wait to lay down their burden in glory. But whatever our lot, the expectation of the child of God is that God is in this for my good. And that is what? He's going to make me like Jesus. That's God's good. He's going to make me more like His Son. He's going to show me the sufficiency of His grace. He is going to show me that He is enough. And He's also going to show me the hope of the world to come, where all of our burdens are removed, where all our sin is gone, where every tear is dried, and where, in the words of Isaiah, where nothing can harm or destroy on all His holy mountain. And that's our hope. Because a man was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Because a man cried out, where are you and why have you forsaken me? Because the God-man was a man of sorrows who acquainted himself with our griefs and bore our griefs and our sorrows. And for some of you who do not know the Lord, I'm going to give you a little prophecy about your life. It's a real one. Well, it's not really mine. It's the Bible's. Of what your life will most likely contain. That is, you are going to go through life with hardship and disappointment. And you may have already faced it. You say, I'm 15 and I'm already facing it. What's it going to be like when I'm 30 or 40? I wrestle sometimes as a dad. There's a part of me, I want my kids to be toughened and ready to face the world. And there's a part of me that thinks as long as I can shelter them and protect them, I want to do that. Because they're going to get kicked in the teeth eventually. They need to do it under my roof. You know, maybe if I can prevent the kick, I'll prevent the kick. I think that way. Other than, oh no, it's good for them. You know. But the reality is that already, there's going to be whatever it is, some hardship, some disappointment in your life. And I wonder if as an unbeliever, has it ever troubled you and confused you? Has it ever made your heart bitter? And you say, I ask God to help me to do this, to pass that test. Maybe it's something simple like that. To pass the test, to make that friend, to get that job, to get that position, to get that part. And I didn't get it. And I prayed and I asked God and He didn't do it. Ever wonder if God is showing you how hollow those things are? And maybe that God is showing you your sin and showing you maybe how fragile life is and how it cannot ultimately be satisfied in the things of this world. You know what that is? That is goodness. Because it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You see, if God is doing that in your life, then do what Elihu exhorts Job to do. And that's thank Him for it. And to realize that in the hardship, there's a call to know your heart and to believe unto the end that you might enjoy solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children can know. And may God use it for all of our good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time to remind ourselves of You and of Your ways and of our own heart. Father, we are so frail. We are so weak. Father, we're so easily fatigued. We so quickly question. We can so easily lose our joy. Father, forgive us. And we pray that You might use the events of our life to add muscle and stamina and strength where we are so weak and flabby. Father, we pray that You might strengthen us and grow us. Father, that we might see as we endure trial and hardship and disappointment that we are more like Christ, that our sin is more repugnant, that heaven is more glorious, and that in all of this You are wise and good. Father, may that be the testimony of every life. Father, those who suffer the most and those who enjoy the most. Father, may it be the heart cry of Your people that we know that our God is good and we know You're good because You sent Your Son. Our Father, thank You that He bore away our sorrows. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that there is nothing that can harm or destroy in that holy mountain where we are bound. And we pray these things in the name of that One who suffered and died, in order that we might have blessing and live. We pray for Your glory and for our good, both saved and unsaved. Amen.